decorations and the music earlier. Thank you. Our children are preparing for Christmas program, so they can leave now sixth grade and under. And next Sunday evening, we'll be enjoying their ministry to us. And if you'll take your Bibles and go to Matthew 1, I'm going to read a passage, and then we're going to look at it this morning. And then I was asked to announce the auditorium class Sunday school Christmas party is this Thursday night, but it's being opened up to anyone that would like to come. Is that correct, Scott? Those that would like to come to that? Yeah. So Thursday evening out at the camp. What time will that be?
6-ish. They need to see Faye or Connie.
Okay, see Faye or Connie if you're coming, 6 o'clock Thursday for that. And I'm so thankful for you. It's a blessing. I don't know if any others went to the tour of churches in Portsmouth this year or any other year. Sherry and I did that this year, and I was sitting there in one of the churches. It's a very, very beautiful facility, beautiful stained glass. And the person sharing with us said, we only have about 35 people that come to this church any longer, and we have this beautiful building, and we don't know what's going to happen to it now because we don't have people. And here we are. We have a beautiful facility, and we have people. We have a nursery that has probably 12 babies right now in it, and we're blessed with what God's sending our way. And I don't take that for granted, and I hope you don't take for granted the privilege that God has given us, not just to have facility and ministries, but people, and most of all, to have a Savior that we're going to learn about today. So let me read from Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she had given birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So reads the Word of God. You know, most of us have heard these words so many times that they go right past us as we hear them, not just this morning, but at this season, that God, the greatest being in the universe, became a man, became one of us, that the Creator became a creature, that the Infinite One became a finite being. How can this be? Why would this be? The Word of God answers that question from different perspectives, and I'm thankful for how God has done this. He has used different individuals to open our eyes up to the story of Christ coming into the world. So we have the story from Mary's perspective in Luke's gospel, and we have the story of the shepherds and what they thought about the Christ child, and the story of the individuals Anna and Simeon and even the wise men who came along later. But in my estimation, there is someone who's often overlooked in the Christmas story. And this man has so much to say to us about the miracle of the incarnation and the difference it should make in our lives. It changed his life. And we're talking this morning about Joseph. Did you realize that in the gospel records, Joseph never speaks? And yet, though he never opens his mouth in the pages of the scriptures, he has so much to say to us about who Jesus is and why he came. We're doing a series this month that I'm calling A King Like No Other, and we're looking at Matthew's account in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and 4 messages. We're looking at Jesus, who he is, why he came. Last time we looked at the genealogy in the first 17 verses, and what at first looks like just a bunch of names, we suggested last time, really is a presentation of the gospel, because in this list of names we learn three things. We learn first about God, that He's a God who works with individuals through a chosen family, by grace, according to a sovereign plan, and through the incarnation. We learn secondly about Christ, that He's a real man, that He's more than a man, that He's the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with David. And then we learned about what we need, that we need a Savior to rescue us, and we need a King to lead and guide and rule our lives. Well, Matthew, having introduced us to Jesus through the genealogy, then shares with the narrative, the story of Jesus' birth in verses 18 to 25. And he does so through the perspective of Joseph. And there are four scenes in the story. We're going to consider the first three scenes this week and the fourth scene next week, as we particularly next week think about the virgin birth and what that means and why it's so significant. The first scene is in verse 18, where we see Joseph's discovery, and an incredible discovery it was. Verse 18 again, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Matthew uses the word, interestingly, Genesis. That's the Greek word. This is how the Genesis of Jesus came about. There are actually two birth accounts in our Bibles, this one in Matthew, and then, of course, the one in Luke's gospel. And I want you to hold your spot, if you would, in Matthew and go over to Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want to just walk through some of the things that Luke says really quickly, and you'll see them, so that we might have a full understanding of Jesus' birth. In Luke's account, we learn that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary during the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. That's chapter 1, verse 26 and following. And we're told that this meeting between Gabriel and Mary took place in Galilee. And Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a son. In verse 32, this son would be called the Son of the Most High, and that the Lord would give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would never end. You see that in verses 32 and 33. Also, according to Luke, right after Gabriel's appearance, Mary made the trip south 60 or so miles from Nazareth to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she spent the next 3 months with her relative Elizabeth, chapter 1, verse 56. And when she first enters into the house where Elizabeth is, this is the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, this baby, we know later to be John the Baptist, leaps in the womb, and Elizabeth exclaims in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." Well, Mary then left Judea about the time that John the Baptist was born, and she heads back up north to Nazareth. And when she arrived home, she now is probably about 3 months pregnant herself. I don't know if she was showing yet, but it wasn't long before she was. And the people began to take notice that this Mary, who's been gone for 3 months, is carrying a child. Now, Luke tells us another interesting detail. He tells us that not long after Mary returned home to Nazareth, that Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, ordered that a census would be taken of all of his subjects, and as a result, everybody has to go back to their hometown to register, says Luke 2:3. For Joseph and Mary, that meant a trip south to Bethlehem, again in Judea, which means, I don't know if you ever thought of it this, but Mary makes two trips over 60 miles in length down to the Bethlehem area while she's pregnant. During her first trimester, she goes down, she stays 3 months with Elizabeth, and now she makes the trip we're more familiar with during her final trimester, and you know the rest of the story as presented in Luke chapter 2, how while they're in Bethlehem, the time comes for Mary to deliver, how there's no room for them there in the inn, and so Mary has to place her firstborn in a manger, and the shepherds then come, and 8 days later, she travels with Joseph and the baby to Jerusalem for the circumcision of baby Jesus, and how she presents then her offering, her purification sacrifice in the temple. Now, what's interesting and why I want you to see those things from Luke's gospel is because when Matthew tells us the birth story, he doesn't tell us any of that. No mention of the angel's visit to Mary, no mention of Elizabeth and her baby, no mention of little John the Baptist, no mention of a manger, no mention of the shepherds. I mean, how can you tell the Christmas story and not tell those details? Nah, Matthew has no interest in those details. They're not significant for him. And yet he tells us, he's saying, this is the story of the birth of Jesus. This is how the birth, the genesis of Jesus came about. For that matter, if you read Luke's account and didn't have Matthew's account, you would know nothing of Herod's massacre of the baby boys or of the young family's escape trip to Egypt. These are in Matthew. Now, what's up with these differences? Well, what's up is that Matthew and Luke have different agendas for writing their stories of Jesus' life. Luke, probably a Gentile by birth, and a man very educated in Greek culture, is presenting Jesus with the Gentile person in mind. And Matthew, a Jew by birth, has Jewish readers in mind, at least initially. This is why they're selective. You can't write everything there is to be said about Jesus. So Luke includes material that features Jesus' humanity, a key issue for Greek-thinking Gentile readers, while Matthew highlights his royalty, which was a huge concern for his Jewish readers. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Savior of the world. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, but he's not just a king for the Jews, but for the world as well. And while Luke focuses on Mary, Matthew puts the spotlight on Joseph. And the first thing he wants us to think about is this discovery that Joseph made when he says, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Matthew wants us to know three things about the discovery. First, he tells us that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, or that Mary was a spouse to Joseph, as the King James puts it. This is a foreign thought to us. We don't think in these terms, so we need some help. And the historian William Barclay explains how marriage worked for first century Jews. There were three steps. There was the engagement period. But don't think of engagement as we think of engagement, because engagement, the engagement period for a first century Jewish couple probably began when the couple were born. They were young children. There was an arranged marriage between these two children by their parents. Barclay explains, marriage was held to be far too serious a step to be left to the dictates of the human heart. Sort of blows the plot line for most of the chick flicks today, but that's the way it was. Had nothing to do with love between the man and the woman. It had everything to do with the parents deciding this would be the best arrangement. That's the engagement period. Then came the betrothal period. It lasted for 1 year, and it's similar sort of to what we think of engagement today, except for the Jews, the betrothed couple was considered legally married. They were called husband and wife, but they still lived in their separate homes and they had no physical union. To end this betrothal period, you either had to culminate the marriage or die or get a divorce. That was the only three options, and that'll be significant in just a moment. Then after this one-year betrothal came the marriage proper. At this point, the husband would go take his wife to his home. They would consummate their marriage with physical union. And as D.A. Carson says in his commentary, only then was sexual intercourse proper. Now that final statement, this quote of Carson, sounds sort of odd, doesn't it, to our modern ears? Sexual intercourse proper only in marriage? I mean, how archaic. They sure didn't understand sexual freedom back then, did they? You see, today we understand that if you love each other, you can show it however you want to. We don't need a piece of paper. The truth is that sex before marriage or outside of marriage, while it promises freedom, actually produces bondage. And I've counseled person after person who would testify to that fact. God is pro-sex. He created it. And he created it to be enjoyed with a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, in the bonds of a marriage covenant. And Joseph and Mary made that commitment. They were, first of all, we're told, betrothed. And secondly, Matthew's very careful to point out, they were pure. Matthew emphasizes, before they came together. That is, before there was any sexual union. This was a God-fearing, Bible-obeying couple. Matthew wants us to know that the child we're about to meet was not Joseph's biological son, nor was he the son of any human being. In terms of the fathering, in verse 23, Matthew says, the virgin will be with child. This is why she's called the Virgin Mary. And it's called the miracle of the virgin birth, although the birth really wasn't the miracle. It was the virgin conception, as we'll talk about next time. It was at this point, thirdly, that Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. Verse 18, she was found to be with, and I want to think about this next word for a little bit. She was found to be with child. The Bible says she was with child. The angel told Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son, Luke 1:31. Elizabeth told Mary, blessed is the child you will bear, Luke 1:42. And the question we need to think about is, when does a child become a child? After he or she is born? Would you notice that the scriptures refer to Jesus as a child, and he's months away from seeing the manger in Bethlehem? See, according to God's word, a child is a child whether inside the womb or outside of it. When you read passages like Psalm 139, you discover that human life, personhood, begins at conception. And this is a reality that is under attack in our day in an unbelievable way. I mean, just last week, perhaps you heard, I heard on the news, they're trying to make it now legal for a 16-year-old without a prescription to obtain the day-after pill so she can eliminate the little one that she may have conceived. She has a right to choose, so we're told. But of course, the question that no one seems to want to talk about other than our dear friends at Cradle and other pregnancy care facilities is the question, what about the child's choice? We've been hearing great public outcry recently against adults who are accused of doing unthinkable things against defenseless little children. All the scandals we're hearing about, and we ought to be hearing about, and there ought to be an outcry when adults are doing things to children who can't defend themselves. But where's the outcry in behalf of the unborn children? This is what they are. They're unborn children. Whether we can see them or not, a little one is a child in the womb. And Matthew goes out of his way, as does Luke, to emphasize this is a child in the womb. Joseph learned another important detail. The angel told him that Mary was with child through the Holy Spirit. And Matthew uses the Greek preposition ek, which can be translated by or through, out of, says the King James says, of the Holy Ghost. The ESV says, from the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want us to jump too quickly to read into that. When Matthew points out that Joseph was told this child was out of the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit, don't jump in your minds to John 16 or Acts chapter 2, a New Testament understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. Joseph is a Jewish man, and his Bible is the Old Testament. So when he hears Holy Spirit, what does he think? And I'm quite convinced that probably went through his mind was the first two verses of his Bible, first two verses of our Bible. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So what do we learn about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? We see that he was involved in creation. He's the agent of creation. And now likewise, we see the Holy Spirit working not at the genesis of the world, but at the genesis of Jesus Christ. As Bruner points out, the one who began the world's creation now is producing the world's salvation. So there's the first scene, Joseph's discovery. When we come to scene two, we see the dilemma that Joseph had. Joseph's dilemma. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This was Joseph's dilemma. Because he was righteous, he felt he needed to end the marriage. We'll talk about why in just a moment. But because he was loving, he didn't want to hurt Mary. This is his dilemma. See, Joseph knew his Bible. He knew that according to God's law, if a betrothed woman became pregnant, it was considered adultery. And the men of her town were supposed to stone her. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21. He also knew Deuteronomy 24, 1, which said, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And then on with the explanation. So he knows his Old Testament, his Bible. He knows his options here. He knows what he's supposed to do as a righteous man. We're told he's a righteous man, so he's going to be committed to doing the righteous thing, the just thing. As a lawkeeper, he thus feels he needs to end this marriage. The only question is how. Should he do it through public action, even stoning, or with a private divorce certificate that is handed to her with two witnesses? By contrast, just think about today how marriages often end not for righteous reasons, but for personal ones. You know, I don't feel anything for him anymore, or she doesn't make me happy, or we're not compatible. But of course, those aren't biblical reasons, and therefore they're not righteous reasons, and therefore they are unrighteous reasons to break a marriage covenant. And with God's help, those types of reasons can be faced and overcome by His grace. But Joseph illustrates for us that there are righteous reasons to divorce. Two biblical reasons that we would find in other passages. And they both have to do with situations where one party does something that in essence violates the marriage bond. One is desertion, 1 Corinthians 7. The other is adultery, Matthew 19, 9. Though God desires marriages to last till death, He says that when a person is married to someone who destroys the marriage bond through adultery or through desertion, divorce is permissible. That's the word Jesus used, as you'll perhaps recall, in Matthew 19, 8. God permits divorce in those circumstances. He doesn't require it. He gives grace when a person chooses to work at saving the marriage out of all possible, but it is permissible. Now, you can feel for Joseph now. You just think about his situation. He has been preparing for the biggest day of his life, filled with excitement, and now he learns that his beloved Mary is pregnant. And he knows that he's not the father. He doesn't want to humiliate her. He cares for her. But if he marries her, he knows everyone is going to conclude something that a righteous man does not want people to conclude about him. So Joseph has this dilemma, and he decides on a private divorce. It seems the best option for a man who wants to protect both his testimony and as much as possible the woman that he cares about. I was talking to the pastor's prayer partners early this morning about this question. I throw it out for you to think about. Do you ever wonder why God picked a betrothed virgin rather than a single virgin? I mean, if God's plan was to bring the Messiah into the world through a virgin, why not just choose a single virgin? Why choose a betrothed virgin like Mary? Again, she's legally married. This was embarrassing not just now for Mary, but for Joseph. It would have been possible to reduce embarrassment, writes Bruner, by involving only one person, Mary, prior to any engagement, rather than involving the two persons. You say, well, God wanted Joseph to adopt Jesus so Jesus would be in the royal line of David. And that's all true. But Joseph could have met and then married Mary after the birth and then adopted her baby. I mean, I wonder if Joseph ever asked himself that question. He's a righteous man. What will people think of him if his betrothed wife gets pregnant and he goes ahead and marries her? He knows what they'll think of him. And here, just to complicate this, most Bible scholars conclude that Joseph died before Jesus ever began his public ministry. Which means Joseph went to his grave with people still snickering about him and about her and about this baby, with no vindication of him doing a miracle. They at least say, well, see, he is a great man. And if he said, folks, it's not what you think, there's a righteous explanation to all of this, who in the world would ever believe him? Brunner gives an interesting perspective when he writes, and this is really, I think, insightful, from the instant that Jesus appeared on the world scene, even at his conception, he caused righteous people to rethink what was righteous. It's true. Jesus is going to, in his Sermon on the Mount, talk about, unless your righteousness exceeds the most righteous people on this planet, the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have anything to do with God. That brings us to the third scene, which is now the discovery and dilemma and the dream of Joseph. Joseph's dream in verse 20. The verse begins and says, after he considered this, the King James says, while he thought on these things, which indicates this was not a flippant decision for Joseph. He deliberated. He was not impulsive. He looked at the options. And then came the shock of his life. Verse 20 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This would not be the last time that an angel would come to Joseph. Matthew 2:13 says, an angel in another dream told Joseph and his mother that he needed to take the baby and his mother and they needed to get to Egypt to get away from Herod. And then after they were in Egypt for a while, another angel said, it's time to go back home. Matthew 2:19 and 20. But in this first message from an angel, Joseph hears the following. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give them the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Basically, the angel had seven things to say to Joseph. Notice them just one by one. First, the angel calls him David's son. That is, he calls Joseph David's son. Joseph, son of David, highlighting the Jewish royal blood in Joseph. Number two, the angel told him not to fear. Do not be afraid. How many times do we hear that instruction in the Scriptures? It's the same thing that the angel, another angel, Gabriel in this case, told Mary in Luke 1:30. Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. It's what the angel told the women at the tomb in Matthew 28:5. Do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. It's what Jesus told fearful people time and time again. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's what the glorified Lord Jesus told John in Revelation 1:17. Because, think of it now in Joseph, fear can keep you from doing what God wants you to do in your life, especially the fear of man, and especially the fear of leaving what's comfortable and moving into uncomfortable territory, which is what Joseph is facing. Don't be afraid, said the angel. Thirdly, the angel told him to take Mary as his wife. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. In other words, go ahead, Joseph. Move ahead with the plan. End the betrothal period. Take Mary to your home. Marry her. This, of course, meant that her son then would legally be his son and therefore would be the son of David. Fourth, the angel told him that the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He says that the baby she carries is, and here's his word, his phrase, from the Holy Spirit. The Greek word again is ek, out of. Our word eccentric has this prefix. As one commentator points out, God's work is often to humanize eccentric, which means off-center, odd, even foolish and weak, as the cross most dramatically revealed, but now as Christmas too reveals. See, many modern scholars have trouble with this doctrine of the virgin birth. And they attack it saying, it's not rational, it's impossible. The truth is, it's supernatural. And it must be accepted by faith, just like salvation. And I might go so far as to say, once you've experienced the miracle of the new birth and salvation, you don't really have much trouble accepting the miracle of the virgin birth. And I probably should say, if you haven't truly experienced the new birth, this will never make sense to you because it is a miracle. I know I've shared the story with you before, but the story of the miner really fits well. There was a miner who lived in the 18th century in England. He was a rough, very sinful, sin-hardened man, but he heard the good news about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ died on the cross and conquered the grave to rescue sinners and bring them into a relationship with God, and how God would save people like him if they would trust in Christ. And by a work of God's grace, this hardened miner believed in Christ and became a Christian. And then his friends began to mock him. And they would throw things at him like, "Do you really believe that Jesus changed water into wine?" And the man simply responded to that particular accusation with something like, "I don't really know how Jesus changed water into wine, but I know that in my house he changed beer into furniture." See, when Jesus Christ changes you, when he does something, when he gives you new birth, then you don't have so much trouble understanding how he could do other miracles. In this case, how he could come into the world as a child born of a virgin. I mean, when I was a child, I couldn't explain electricity. But then one day when I stuck my finger or something, I don't know if I was holding something into an outlet, I understood electricity perfectly well, and I believed it, that it was there, you know. Well, when Jesus Christ becomes your Savior, he gives you eyes to see and believe that which the Bible says about him. And then we learn, fifthly, that Joseph heard that the angel told him that Mary was going to have a son, specifically told he was going to have a son. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son. So Joseph doesn't need an ultrasound to determine the gender of this child. He knows it's going to be a boy. The angel next told him to name the son Jesus. The "you" here is singular. You, Joseph, name him Jesus. Interestingly, angel Gabriel gave Mary the same instruction in his message to Mary in Luke 1:31. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Apparently, the Lord didn't want this couple arguing about the baby's name. That's all I can conjecture, because in separate appearances, first to Mary and now to Joseph, you're to name him Jesus. And as Matthew 1:25 indicates, Joseph does as the husband and father, in this case adopted father, should do. He takes the lead, and he does as instructed. He gives him the name Jesus after he's born. Now, what's so special about this name Jesus? Of course, Jesus is just the English name. It comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, Joshua in English. Yeshua is a combination of two smaller Hebrew words, Yeh, coming from the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, and the Shua comes from the verb to deliver or save. So Jesus' name is such a vivid name. It means Yahweh, the Lord, saves. Which is incredible when you think about it. Every time Joseph and Mary raise this child, and Joseph calls to Jesus from the wood shop to come so they can work on a project, he's preaching the gospel. The Lord saves Jesus. And when Mary calls her son to come for dinner and says, Jesus, she's saying, the Lord saves. Everywhere he went, his name was reminding the world how God saves people. It's not through their works, it's through his grace. It's through his work in their behalf. And in case Joseph missed the point of the name, the angel seventh told him what this son was going to do. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Why did God send his son into the world? To inspire us? To give us an example to follow? Is that what Jesus is? An inspiration, an example? He is so much more than that. That's why he's called Jesus. He came to save his people. Save them. Save them from what? From living with the frustrations of this world? No. This is not our greatest need. Save them from their sins, said the angel. Because our biggest problem is just that. It is sin. Sins, plural, says the angel. He's not talking about sins committed against us either, but our sins Not just the things we don't like about ourselves, the things that we have done that rival and displease our Creator and owner, our sins. These things displease Him from our lives, and these things have cut us off from Him. And to complicate things, we as sinners don't want to admit that that's what our biggest problem is. We don't want to admit that we are sinners and therefore displeasing to God. We see ourselves as good people, perhaps with a few flaws, but still good people who deserve God's blessings in this life, and of course who deserve heaven to come someday. Last week I mentioned the Tim Tebow controversy and how that even though Tebow keeps leading the Broncos to win football games, his critics are relentless in pointing out his football flaws. And then this past week there was another interesting article in USA Today by Larry Taunton, T-A-U-N-T-O-N. And this little editorial entitled, "The Anti-Tebow Bias Isn't About Football." I want to just read this. He says, Jake Plummer, the latest to take pot shots at the embattled Denver quarterback, might have been speaking for anti-Tebowites everywhere when he said in an interview on a Phoenix radio station that he would like Tebow more if he would, quote, shut up about his faith in Jesus Christ. And Taunton says, with that little comment, the cat, as they say, was out of the bag. Plummer said what the commentators wouldn't say. Their dislike for Tim Tebow is not, as they would have us believe, about his throwing motion or his completion percentage. It's about his open professions of faith and his goody-two-shoes image. When it comes right down to it, we don't want heroes who are truly good. We want them to fail the occasional drug test or start a bar fight from time to time. It makes us feel better about ourselves. Tebow, however, doesn't make us feel better about ourselves. People like him make us feel a little convicted about the things that we say and do. So we find a reason to dislike them. Or when Tebow says that glory goes to God and the credit for a victory goes to his teammates, coaches, and family, we're suspicious. An increasingly jaded culture, we don't believe that anyone can say such things and really mean them. So we wait, he writes. We wait for evidence that he really isn't that good. We hope to see him kick a player on the ground and drop an F-word on television, or tweet pictures of his privates. In the meantime, we always have Penn State's Jerry Sandusky to make us feel better about ourselves. All right. Now, I apologize, that's a little graphic, but think about what he just said there. Regardless of what you think about Tebow as a football player, Mr. Taunton's assessment of human condition is right on. He says, we don't want heroes that are truly good. We want them to fail. That's why we're enamored with Lindsay Lohan's drug problems and Governor Blagojevich's legal problems and Tiger Woods' marital problems. And it's why gossip prevails in the break room where you work. And it's why gossip prevails in the lunchroom where you go to school. We like to talk about other people's problems. We like to find someone who has a bigger problem than we have in our assessment in their life. Why? Because it makes us feel inflated and okay with God even. But listen to the angel. Jesus didn't come to earth for good people. So if you see yourself as a good people, you have just disqualified yourself from benefiting from the work that this Messiah came to provide. He did not come to help good people. He came to die for sinners. He came into the world to rescue those that the Bible says there is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. So to be one of his people, you must admit that sin isn't just their problem. It's your problem. It's my problem. And then admit that our only hope is to be saved. The Bible says I need to be saved from my sins, saved from the penalty of my sins and the power of my sins and the very presence of my sins if I'm ever going to stand in the presence of a holy God. Which is why God sent his son Jesus into the world, and it's why Jesus ultimately went to Jerusalem and died a terrible death on the cross and defeated death the third day to save his people from their sins. Well, what does Joseph do with this message? Well, we've seen the discovery and the dilemma and the dream, and we'll find out next time about Joseph's decision in verses 22 to 25. But as we wrap up our time in the Word this morning and as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want you to ask yourself three questions, very important questions. The first question is, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Do you agree with the angel's assessment of Him? Do you believe that He truly is the eternal God and that He is Mary's virgin-born Son, hence He is the God-man? Do you agree with the angel's message as to why He came, that He came to save sinners from their sins? Is that the way you think about Jesus? Not just as a little baby that's sentimental to us at this time of the year, but that He is the Savior of sinners. If you don't think of Him in those terms, I urge you to do a personal study of the gospel records where we find out who He is, because it's critical that we think rightly about who He is. Secondly, I ask you, what are you doing with Jesus? This goes a step further. Now, what are you doing with Him? Because it's not enough just to think rightly about Him. It's not enough just to say, well, I agree with what the angel said about Jesus, sure. The appropriate response is to believe in Him. To say, yes, I believe that Yahweh saves, that I can't save myself. I believe that Jesus Christ came to save me. That Jesus is the God-man who died for my sins. And I put my total trust in Him. But not just past tense believed, it's present tense believing. Are you believing in Him? Are you trusting in Jesus right now? And then are you, because you're believing in Him, seeking to make honor, bring honor to Him and help other people come to know Him? I ask you, what are you doing with Jesus? Look back this past, what have you been doing with Jesus? And then the last question is, what decision in your life would most honor King Jesus this week? What decision would most honor Him? I mean, if He is the King, and He is. And if you say He's the King, are you living like that? And what would need to change that would most demonstrate that He's the King of your life? For some of you, it's getting baptized. You've said you believe in Him, but you've never taken the first step of obedience to go through the waters of baptism to let the world know you believe in Him. Maybe you need to make quiet time with Him a priority in your daily schedule. Maybe there's someone that you need to go make things right with, that there's odds with, that would most honor Him this week. Maybe it's telling a neighbor about Him. Maybe it's reaching out to somebody who's hurting. But change happens one decision at a time. So what decision would most honor your King, Jesus, this week? We'll come back and we'll consider what Joseph did next time. And let's bow before the Lord now as we prepare for the Lord's table. We are so amazed at how You planned it all and what You have done, Almighty God. We have been reminded again of what You did and sending Your own Son into the world, born of a virgin, raised by a righteous man named Joseph. And we've been reminded that He came for sinners, to save sinners. And we worship You now. I ask Your help, Holy Spirit. The familiarity of it all is so, so present. Help us to be gripped anew this year by Jesus, the one who's come to save. And may this time at Your table now help us to appreciate You all the more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Number 178 is the hymn, O Sacred Head. It's a great, great hymn that will help us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. So if you'll take your